Jude. If you look on page 405 of the framework book, I've got written down that Jude was written in 65 AD, and that, you know, is a good guess. It matches the material of 2 Peter. The things that 2 Peter, or Peter talks about in 2 Peter, is similar to this. Some of the same illustrations are used. The issue is going to be false teachers amongst the church, which is the issue of Paul's, you know, as he ended his ministry around 67, 68 AD, same as Peter in 64 AD, he was writing those things. So it matches that time period. There's a basic purpose I chose right there is to warn believers about immoral men traveling and teaching false doctrine that perverted the grace of God into a license to sin. That's exactly what we see taking place in 2nd and 3rd John. We went through that before. And so people were taking and taking Christianity and using it to their own advantage. The basic outline is verses 1 through 4 is a statement of Jude's intent in writing. Then verses 5 through 7, past judgments of apostasy, rebellion, and immorality. He uses examples from the past to shine light onto the current situation. Verses 8 through 13 is the present condition and character of false teachers. There's a certain characteristic false teachers have. It usually involves some kind of gain for them personally. It's going to involve using and manipulating people and them covering over their own character, their own sin, so as not to be called out or justifying their behavior. And he'll give that example. Then verses 14 through 16 is prophesied future judgment of current false teachers. He even appeals back to God referring to the judgment that these people were coming and they were judged. Even before they came, they were warned that they were coming and that they would be judged. So now they've been manifested. They've manifested this behavior. Now the judgment is surely to come because their behavior was prophesied. And then a defense against false teaching and apostasy, verses 17 through 23. And he gives them hope in how to continue. And how to continue is going to be continue in the faith. The word faith is going to be used here tonight. And when we talk about faith here, that is the body of truth. That is the doctrines. That is the teaching. That is the apostolic doctrines when it says faith. This is not so much a verb as do you have faith? Are you executing faith? Are you living this out? It's about what do you believe? Hold to this. He's going to say it was once for all given to the saints, which is going to include that what was given, they've been given this. It's just like John uses the phrase, from the beginning we were given these things. Do not rush ahead, go out and do something new. Stay in what you had. It was given once and for all, indicating they have the truth at this time. He's not waiting for the truth to be revealed. They've got the apostolic doctrine, and it's been given once for all. I mean, it's done. It's a very clear indication that the New Testament or the apostolic doctrine is closed. There's no room for an addition like the Book of Mormon, no room for it, especially when it contradicts what's here in the New Testament. Or, you know, even the Quran comes on as the final prophecy. They build on, you know, the Old Testament, Jesus was one of the prophets, and then Muhammad came as the last prophet. This would be, if you're going to accept the Book of Jude, you're going to have to reject Mormonism, you're going to have to reject Islam, you're going to have to reject any of these things that have been added on to it. And we'll see that as we go through here. I'll write this at the bottom, the paragraph at the very bottom, just kind of summarizing this right here, is Jude wanted to write about the salvation that belongs to believers, but saw a greater need. He's going to say, I wanted to write to you about the salvation, the great salvation that we share, kind of some kind of talking about, you know, their position in Christ, maybe like Ephesians or something like this. It would have been fun to hear Jude discuss these things. But he saw a greater need and was inspired by the Holy Spirit to defend Orthodox Christian doctrine. So he says, this is not what I want to write. I mean, who wants to go in and accuse people of being wrong and point out all the fallacies and all the things? I mean, wouldn't you like to talk about how great something is instead of talking about how bad it is and you just got to hold on for your life? And that's what he's doing. He said, I wanted to write to you about the great salvation we share, but I felt I needed to write to you about all the problems we're facing, the problems they faced them in the past. They are prophesied they're coming. They're trying to use you to their own advantage, hold on to the faith. And he feels this is necessary in defense of the faith to project it into the future. False teachers were infiltrating the Christian ranks with bad doctrine, which led to bad morals. So there's two things that we're going to see. and you can't separate these, and that is this concept right here, is if you get a new truth is going to create a new list of sins or a new definition of sin. So you want the original truth so you can stay with the definition of sin, but if you want to change sin, you need to change the truth, in which case that gets changed, you now can change what is sin. And that's exactly what's taking place. We see it happening in our culture, which is very unique because this is a timely book, and it was happening in Jude's day. Jude quotes from, interestingly, and this is the reference that I'll refer to here when we go through it, but he quotes from the book of 1 Enoch, which is a book written either around 1st and 2nd century B.C. So sometime around 200 B.C. would be a good time to say Enoch was written. It goes back to the days of Enoch, and it's supposed to be the teachings of Enoch that had been handed down. We know a little bit about what Enoch says from the book of Genesis, but there's a whole list of things. It goes into great detail about the angels that came down, the giants that were produced by them, how they interacted with the human race in the book of First Enoch. It's written. This is when it was recorded, around 200 BC. But it would be, if it's original, it would go back to before the flood. It would be pre-flood information. Now, the thing about this is it's not scripture. But what's interesting is Jude does quote from it and does attribute it to Enoch and calls him the seventh from Adam, which puts him in that. That's exactly where he is. Enoch is in that position in the genealogy of Genesis. And so it's interesting. And this gives light. People talk about, you know, the Nephilim, and they try to explain the daughters of men, and they have different explanations. We've gone through that. But this, without a doubt, especially with him quoting from the book of Enoch, it forces us to interpret chapter 6 of Genesis about the fallen ones, the Nephilim, the sons of God, that they were angelic spiritual beings that came down, intermingled with mankind. There's much more detail in the book of Enoch about it. We don't want to read too much into it. But what Jude is referring to, he's quoting from that book as he refers to this situation. And he is not talking about some natural situation. He's talking about angelic infiltration into the human race and a breed that was produced by them called, that we'd refer to as the Nephilim or the giants, that were the heroes of old. And so that is what resulted in that was judgment. And that is an interesting situation there. So that's going to be coming up here. Another book that he quotes from is The Assumption of Moses. And we know it talks about Moses. When Moses died, he went up on a mountain and God buried him, or he met with God. There's no funeral. And no one knows where Moses is buried. And it was kind of God's intention, apparently, to keep it from becoming some kind of a religious shrine where they'd go and worship and get into idolatry. And so that must have been kept a secret or something like that. Again, it's a mystery. It's in a fog. And to act like we know, it's not bad to have an opinion, but you got to be careful because there's something happened there that we're not sure of. But in the assumption of Moses that he refers to, Michael was disputing with Satan because Satan says you can't have Moses' body. It's mine. It belongs here. And he wanted the body, and for some reason, the archangel Michael had to rebuke him and say, no, we're going to do it this way. And the issue is going to be that even Michael respected Satan's position of authority because Satan was given certain rights, certain privileges. He has a place in history. God gave it to him. And Michael did not say something blasphemous to him, but instead he says, the Lord rebuke you. In other words, you've got your place. The Lord's got his place, and I'm acting on behalf of the Lord. And so because of my actions are based on the Lord, I'm rebuking you based on the Lord. And so, no, we're not doing it that way. He didn't go one-on-one with Satan and say, well, this is what I want to do, and you're a loser, and you're a terrible person or a terrible spiritual being. He rebuked him based on the Lord and then secured Moses' body. Now, what that means, it can be as simple as Moses was buried, hidden, and no one knows where it was. Maybe Satan wanted to have everybody know about it and it become a monument that he would use to distract people as some kind of a holy religious site where miracles would happen and they'd have some kind of encounter with God, which would be demonic activity. Or it is worth throwing out there that there's supposed to be two witnesses that are to return. You know, the two witnesses, which some people would say is Enoch, and others would say would be Elijah, would be the other one, which is because both these people were taken up to heaven. That's not bad. I'm going to say it's wrong. But what I like to think of it as Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses in Revelation, because one of them can strike the world with any kind of plague like Moses did, and the other has the ability to shut up the heavens like Elijah. So one is acting like Moses as far as his ministry, his miraculous ministry, his prophetic ministry. The other is acting like Elijah. So the reason Enoch gets this spot is because Enoch was clearly taken up. No. Enoch, yes. Enoch. But in this case, the assumption of Moses, what could have been taking place is that Moses himself was going to be taken from the earth and would be come back later along with Elijah. And that's what Satan was rebuking or arguing with Michael about. And so Moses, we don't know where he's buried because he was taken. And then they are the ones that are going to come back. To give credence to this idea, at the Mount of Transfiguration, who appears to Jesus? Moses and Elijah. So that's one of those things you can study, make an opinion about it. But anyway, that's where this is going to come up, is the assumption of Moses is this, again, and a book that's not scriptural, but it's a Jewish recording of events as they are handed down. When we look at books like this, like the book of Enoch, First Enoch, or the Assumption of Moses, or even many of the things that were the book of Maccabees, they're not in Scripture, but they are historical references. So there may be certain things within those books that are accurate. Just like we can't just say, well, the only thing we read is the Bible. We can go to the library and read books and find factual information. It's not Scripture, but it does shine light. In fact, we use it all the time. Use archaeology. We use history to get insight into what is going on in the Bible. It's true. It's not scriptural, but it's true. So again, that's just interesting that these things that Jude appeals to those two books, I'm not saying those things are scripture, but I think the two statements he pulls out of them, you kind of have to accept those as being accurate historically because he uses them in scripture. And there's much more that we can say about that. It goes on and says this, since Jude was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we should assume that at least these two portions of the extra-biblical writings are accurate and true. Paul does the same thing. And there's some examples of Acts, Corinthians, and Titus where he quotes a Greek prophet or somebody, not saying that Greek prophet was speaking by the Spirit of God, but that Greek prophet or that Greek poet would be who it would be, but they called him a prophet, was actually capturing some kind of truth. Just like we know people can look at the universe and see God's handiwork, maybe not really recognize Jesus Christ, but they can still see a truth in the way it's put together and make a statement that we say, yes, that's exactly true. That's God's nature reflected in his creation. So anyway, that's what we're going to bump into. So here we go. We're going to go to the book of Jude, read through this. And as you will notice, there's several things in here. The attitude, the approach, the voice, the examples are similar to Peter in 2 Peter. And that's why it's easy to say this book matches around the time of 65 A.D., especially when you consider Jude and how old he was and where he was at as far as life. He was younger than Jesus because he was Jesus' brother. He was the brother of James also, the bishop at Jerusalem or the head of the church in Jerusalem. It's all the way through the book of Acts. So you've got to consider what a family. Mary and Joseph raised this man, Jude. They raised this man, James, who were both great writers, great leaders, good Jewish people who followed the law and then followed Christianity. And, of course, they raised Jesus. Maybe that's the result of if Jesus was your older brother, you're going to end up being a James-type guy and a Jude-type guy. Just that's who he brings that into the home. I don't know. But three guys coming from the same family is just in the natural state is a pretty impressive run. Okay, there is another one called Joseph. There's another brother called Joseph. Now you do know that this sarcophagus was found where the bones of a person was collected. A sarcophagus was found that says James, the brother of Jesus, on it was found. And again, those sarcophaguses, not sarcophagus, the ossuaries, those boxes where bones were collected, those were only used for about a period of about 100 years in Jewish history in the Middle East. So the very fact that this is James, the brother of Jesus, it can't be just any James. It's got to be in Jerusalem, and it's got to be in this time period. And it's, so it's the right time period. And for the thing for it to be his naming his brother, usually a tombstone or a coffin or an ossuary box would say something about, you know, the father, you know, James, the son of someone. To say the brother of someone, I mean, who wants to go down in history and be known as, well, they're the brother of so-and-so. That just means one thing. Your brother's a lot more important than you are. You're his brother. Well, that would fit in this scenario, James, the brother of Jesus. And that was, it was criticized. It was not found on an archaeological dig where they could scientifically have it, but it was showed up in the market. Someone found it somewhere, brought it into the market, the black market, if you want to call it that, and it was authenticated as indeed an ossuary, that it was indeed the inscription. And there's a whole court case, a lawsuit, and people going back and forth. Scientists were investigating, and at the final end of it, and very involved, the part about a brother of Jesus was determined to be authentic. And it went back and forth for a long time. But they declared it to be authentic. This is over amongst the scholars and the archaeologists, not over here in America in the Christian community. It's over there in the archaeological world of the Middle East. And they ended up calling it authentic, which was is also kind of interesting. And that's not unbelievable because we have found Caiaphas's tomb and his whole burial site. Okay, here we go. Jude. Verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So he calls on two people that are very familiar to his readers and Jesus Christ. He does not say Jesus was his brother. He calls him, you know, he refers to him as being a servant, which means Jesus is his Lord and James or Jude is his servant. But he does call James his brother. So him and James are on equal standing, servants of Jesus Christ. Very interesting. To those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. So three things they've been called. They've been called into this faith. They are loved by God the Father, meaning they are in a relationship with God the Father. They are His beloved and kept by Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is the one who's keeping them in position. This book is going to begin and end with Jesus Christ being the one who is doing the keeping. In other words, He's going to make you secure. You're loved by God, but Jesus, if you have faith in Christ, if you are indeed a Christian, Jesus will keep you. If you deal with sin, if you deal with bad doctrine, doctrinal mistakes, a true believer will spiral out of sin. A true believer will spiral out of sin. Jesus will keep you from this. It doesn't mean we're sinless. It doesn't mean everything we teach and believe is accurate. It means Jesus is going to keep us here. Those who are not in Christ, and that's what we're going to be comparing these two, we'll just say the false teachers, they are the ones that are going to not know Jesus, so they're not going to be kept by Jesus. They've rejected this. They're not the beloved of God, the Father. They are false teachers impersonating Christians, so when they sin, their sin is never going to, they're never going to recover from it. They're going to spiral downward. Their doctrine is going to go from bad to worse as they use their doctrine to justify their sin, which leads them to more bad doctrine, and they're going to spiral down out of control. They're not going to be kept by Jesus. And this is what you're going to see. You're going to see this separation. If you are in Christ, we all start, in a sense, the same way, coming out of our cultures, coming out of our lifestyles, dealing with sin and truth. What is sin? What are we trying to escape from, be delivered from? What is the truth? What is the doctrine? What are we embracing? We all have sin. We all have errors in what we believe. But the believer, Jesus is going to keep you and lead you to the truth. The false teachers are without Christ. They're without the Spirit. Their sin is going to overcome them, and they're going to use their doctrine to justify their behavior and try. And the thing is, what James is, or Jude is writing to the believers is, know the difference. Know the difference, because there are false teachers that are among you, and they're teaching things that are not the true faith. And he says, well, let's read this. Here's what he says. This is happening right there in their time. He says, to those who've been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. That's interesting that that's right up front. That's the way the book is going to end. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, verse 3. Although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share. In other words, I like to think maybe something like the book of Ephesians. This is who we are in Christ, and this is what God's plan for us is. And we're going here, and we're going to continue to, you know, grow. And what this faith that we share, this salvation that we share. I wanted to write to you about that and urge you, write to you about the salvation we share. I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith. Again, that word felt, again, that's the NIV translation. You wonder, his desire was to go this way and write about the great salvation, but something inside of him says there is something more important than discussing the great salvation. If you just go off here and these other people come in and join with that, no one's going to know the difference. You've got to identify, we're the saved, these are the people. So instead of talking about the great salvation and who we are in Christ, he's got to turn around and fight the wolves off, which is not what he wanted to do, but he realized this is what is needed at this time. I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And again, contend, that means to fight for. Instead of just letting everybody come over here and say, oh, we're Christians too, and everybody get a chance to teach, you need to draw the line. This is the faith. This is not the faith. This is godly behavior. This is sinful behavior. So contend for the faith. And that word faith, again, is that the embodiment of truth. That's the Christian faith, the apostolic doctrine. Fight for the apostolic doctrine that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Again, once for all, meaning it was given to you. It is complete. We have it. We're not going to get any more. So you know what to fight for. Whatever they're bringing in, rejected. Same way John talks about that, which we've had from the beginning. And then it's an interesting word right there, entrusted to the saints. What this means is right here, is God is secure, Jesus is secure. Here on earth, we've got the truth, we've got the faith, we've got the doctrines. We must contend for it, we must protect it, because it's been entrusted to us. It's been given to us. The word of God, the truth is never going to change. But we have it here, and we are the ones at this time in history that have to protect it. It's been given to us. If we don't take care of it, it's always going to be true in eternity, but our generation, our culture, our families, our people, we could lose it. We could squander it. It's been given to us to take care of. And we can see the same thing when Paul writes Timothy. He uses the same word. He says, you've been entrusted with these things. Don't take it lightly. And part of being entrusted with it is to identify sin and false doctrine, and those who are trying to pervert it. Jude doesn't even want to. He wants to talk about how good things are, but he's got to go to war. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago, again, certain men, that's these false teachers, and their condemnation, even before these people came on the scene, even before they manifested in history, it was said they were coming and that they would be judged, they would be condemned. Well, now, here they are, and the prophecy, the prediction that they were coming, it came true, and they will be condemned, just like they were condemned before they even showed up. And this is interesting because Jesus said they were coming. We went through this, in fact, the book, The Titanic Faith, they go through that at this time in church history, they had lost so much ground. The church of Asia had deserted Paul. John is going to have to write 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Jude is going to have to write. 2nd Peter is going to have to be written because people were running from the doctrine. They weren't necessarily leaving church. They weren't leaving the Christian community. They were polluting it. They're accepting pollution into the doctrines. And so Paul says it. Jesus says it. They always says there are false teachers coming. Paul says, when I leave, the false teachers will come. And now, here they are. Everyone, every writer of the New Testament, if it be Jude, Peter, Paul, they all talked about them coming, and by the time they got done writing, they say, they're here. This is here where they are. And so when he says, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are not out there in the world. They're not out there doing some pagan activity, whatever you want to call it. They've come in to the church. they've joined with them. And the problem here is the true Christians are ignorant and aren't willing to call them out. They're like, well, they don't know. And Jude is going to call them out. Secretly slipped in among you, they are godless men. They are without God, which means they don't have God, they don't have the truth, and they do not have the Spirit of God, nor are they saved. So when they say godless, they mean without a relationship with the Father, without a Savior, Jesus Christ, and without the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit. They are God, and that means their behavior is godless. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. So first thing, God offers them grace through Jesus Christ so you can have faith and come to Him, and He'll begin dealing with your sins. He'll help you grow. They instead say, oh, grace, they want, watch this, sound familiar? They don't want to be changed out of their sin. They want to be accepted with their sin. And that's a huge difference. We see that same thing today. It's like in our postmodern age, the Bible will call sin, sin, but the Bible offers you a Savior to be delivered from your sin and changed into the image of Jesus Christ. You can be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ by the renewing of your mind. But the postmodern age wants nothing to do with change, nothing to do with absolutes, and they don't want their sin even to be sin. They instead want their sin to be accepted. I don't want to change. I want you to change to accommodate me. They are godless men who change the grace of our Lord, of our God, into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. In other words, they don't need a Savior because we're going to deal with it by changing the truth. And that's what we see right here. They're going to change the doctrine. Now they no longer need to sin. They are not kept by Jesus. They haven't even accepted Jesus. Now, do you think this happens in churches today? I mean, indeed, there's churches today, instead of confronting people with sin, it's not, you're not being a bad person, you're being an honest person right here. You're contending for the faith. Say, well, I don't want to offend the people, in many times means, I don't want to contend for the faith. I'd rather, you know, be obnoxious to God and Jesus Christ and not offend people. Well, Jude is obviously just the opposite. Though you already know this, and another translation of that might be, although you used to know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered His people. Now, two interesting things here. Though you already know this may mean you knew this, and the reason I'm telling you is you've forgotten this, and you're starting to accept the very fact that these people are in their group. They're having the Lord's Supper. They're fellowshipping with these people, and the people of Jesus Christ are welcoming them in. So when He says, though you already know this, that can also mean you used to know this, but I've got to tell you, it's not about just loving everybody. It's about contending for the faith and calling these people out. And He says, I want to remind you that the Lord. Now notice in my NIV, there's a C by the word Lord. There's a footnote. If you look down there, the earliest manuscripts have the word Jesus there. Meaning the most authentic, the best manuscripts have the word Jesus. The English Standard Version has the word Jesus right in the text. Because the best manuscripts say that this says, I want to remind you that Jesus delivered His people out of Egypt. Now you understand why the writers, the people, the scribes that were continuing to copy the manuscripts, why they would be inclined to change the name Jesus to Lord. Because Jesus wasn't in Egypt with Moses and the people. Jesus wasn't in the Old Testament. But at the same time, you can understand why Jude and the early church would write Jesus there, because they saw Jesus, they understood Jesus to be the incarnation of the second member of the Trinity. And so, yes, Jesus was at the Exodus. Jesus was in the Garden of Eden. We know Him as the man Jesus, but He, the second member of the Trinity, was there. And so, either way, what He's talking about here, He's talking about the second member of the Trinity. It's just interesting that the earliest manuscripts, the further back you go, the farthest back you can go, they've got Jesus. And then as you progress on through the centuries, that word Jesus is dropped and the Lord comes in, which is typical of scribes not being demonic, not being evil, but smoothing things out so you don't have, every time you teach us, someone raise their hand in Sunday school class and say, what? Jesus, how was he? He wasn't even born yet. Okay, it's the Lord. Just never mind. And they just smoothed it out. You can understand how they could justify that kind of behavior. So it's not an error. But I do think that's worth noting because it appears that Jude is saying Jesus delivered his people out of Egypt. Now the point here, he's going to give you three examples of here's this group of people. Jesus is going to deliver everybody out, but there's going to be a division. Jesus will divide. And that's not unusual. Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. And so everyone came out of Israel or out of Egypt. All the people came out of Egypt, but those who did not believe were destroyed. The people came out as a group, but some were kept, others were rejected. Not everyone that came out of Egypt was a believer. Here it is, right? I'll read this. He gives you three examples of the Lord bringing judgment to his people. So here's all these people can gather together, call themselves the church. Not everyone there is the Lord's people. And here's his example. I want to remind you that the Lord delivered, or Jesus delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Indicating amongst your group, there are some that do not believe. You know they do not believe because they're changing the doctrine and they're justifying their sin, calling it tolerance, calling it they're taking God's grace and they're separating it from God's nature about God delivering you from sin. He's now accepting. Remember, God delivers from sin. He doesn't accept sin. You can come as you are and be delivered, but you cannot come as you are and stay as you are. That's right here. Because those who did not to believe means you believe in Christ to be delivered from sin. You don't believe in Christ to be accepted with your sin. And so he delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. They did not accept the truth. They changed the truth to accommodate what they wanted. And they were destroyed. Example number one. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So now here's an example. His next example, and Jude's just throwing these out there because he knows his readers. He's not evangelizing his readers. He's reminding them to embrace what they used to know. First thing was Egypt, the Exodus. Now he goes to angels. And these angels abandon the place assigned to them. Just like we've talked about, there is a creator, and you are a creature. And so being a creature, God has given you certain limitations. He's given you a time period in history. You're here. He's given you a sexuality. It's like that you're a boy or girl. There's certain things he's assigned you, and many, many, many other things that he's assigned to you because he is the creator who made you. The creature's job is to accept who they are. Again, that doesn't mean you don't find improvement, you don't make changes as far as the freedom that God's given you, the jurisdiction he's given you, but there's certain things you cannot change. And these angels, for example, were given a place of authority. They are given a place, they are assigned something, but they changed it. They threw it away, they altered it, and they rebelled. Basically, here it is, right again. And angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. It's so clear, they deconstructed what God had designed. They deconstructed God's design and made it into what they wanted. They left their own homes, their own place that God, they deconstructed design. This is what's taking place when you got false teachers in the church in Jude's day. It's what's taking place. There's things God has designed because he's the creature. And in this case, these angels deconstructed the design, their place of authority. And the result was they were kept in everlasting chains waiting for the day. And that day is the day of judgment. Now, these chains, this is interesting on many levels. Let me read this one more time. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. This seems to indicate they are in the underworld somewhere, locked up, in everlasting chains, never to be released. the next thing that happens is they face judgment and are sent into the lake of fire. They would be what we would say in the abyss, or in, as Peter says, in Tartarus, which is the deepest part of the abyss. If we go back through just a real quick shot through the underworld, there were demons that spoke with Jesus, and they begged him not to send them to the abyss, which would be the underworld where these demonic creatures are kept. These are demons, but we also know that in Revelations the abyss is open, and the demons come back out of the abyss. They come back and become active in history again. So demons are going to be sent. In fact, the demons that Jesus spoke to, he didn't even send them. They said, can we go into the pigs? He says, yeah, I'll let you go. And he let them go because there was a place for them to operate that was out of his jurisdiction. It was illegal pork producing. It was bootleg pork or something. And so he let them go into the pigs, and of course the pigs killed themselves. But that was demonic activity. These are called angels. There may be a difference between demons and angels. These angels indeed would be fallen angels, but even then, fallen angels are not demons. These angels are locked up in everlasting chains waiting for the day of judgment. Everlasting means always, and they're never going to get out. When the abyss is opened, the demons come out, but these angels appear to stay there because they're in chains, everlasting chains. Peter says they're in Tartarus, which is the deepest part of the abyss. So it's very interesting here that there may be something going on there. It ties into Revelation, ties into the Gospels, ties into the underworld description, and it ties into the concept of even coming out of Genesis chapter 6 that the fallen angels came down and they produced offspring through the women. And what did they produce? They didn't produce humans. They didn't produce little angels. They produced this mixture, which would be demons when they were destroyed. They had no place to go. They couldn't go to the place where the men go. They couldn't go to the place the angels go. They couldn't just go to some place of authority. They're disembodied spirits. They became roaming spirits on the earth, and they're looking for a body, a way to manifest, and demons then would become, in a sense, what people would call ghosts today, if you would. They operate, and when they come out of bounds, they can be sent into the abyss. In fact, there's going to be multitudes of them in the abyss that will have been sent there through history by God that will be released to bring judgment on the earth in the final days. But nonetheless, the point there, these angels, we're not talking about demons, we're talking about angels here, they did not keep their place of authority, but abandoned their own homes. These he's kept in darkness, bound up with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So you've got the example of people that left Egypt, and God divided them and judged them. You've got examples of angels. And now what sin did they commit? It could be the original fall where they rebelled with Lucifer. It could be Genesis 6, or it could be something we do not know about. That there's some place that these angels left their place, and they are today locked up. They've been locked up throughout a long period of history and will remain locked up until the day they're thrown in the lake of fire after the great day of judgment. That's the second example of God bringing judgment. Then, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. And this sexual immorality and perversion, that refers to the Greek, it refers to, it says strange flesh. And so what is interesting there, Sodom and Gomorrah, I'll just write Sodom, when it says strange flesh, that may mean homosexuality, or it may mean that these men, for example, that wanted to they wanted to have sex with the angels that came. Remember, they came in a mob, came and beat on the front door. They wanted to have sex with the men that came to Lot's house, and the men that came to Lot's house were actually what? Angels. And of course, the terrible story, there's lots of, here, have my daughters instead. I got to protect these men. So whatever was happening there, if it was homosexuality, if it was the mob trying to have some kind of strange relations with the angels, whatever, again, we could go back and say that God brought judgment. So the believers, the people that came out were divided and the unbelievers were judged. The angels who left their place of authority, they were judged. And Sodom and Gomorrah are remaining as a place of judgment. Now, according to some of the writings, if it be Josephus and Philo, people writing in the first century, writing the days of Jude, Jesus, first century B.C., first century A.D., they said you could still see the smoke rising from the remains of Sodom. Now, that's, again, where Sodom is. And I'm convinced of it now more and more. Here's the Dead Sea, Jordan River, Galilee. Here's Bethel right over here. His AI over in here on this side right here. Abraham was in this location when God spoke to him. And he got up in the morning and he looked east and he could see the rising smoke of Sodom. Now, this right here, you're standing here, you're in the hill country. It goes down to the Jordan River and then rises back up into up in this area here. And this is where they're excavating it right now. In fact, I know a guy, he brought me a pot handle from there. They found some amazing things. And it's getting more and more specific that this is Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible world is rejecting it. The general Bible, because Sodom is down here, somewhere down here, because that's where they assigned it in the 1800s. They said that's where Sodom's at. But it doesn't even... Abraham could not stand here. He would have to look over the highest mountain in Judah, looking over Jerusalem, because he cannot see here. But he can definitely stand and look right there and see that place. And this is the Karkur, which means the disk. When you look at this, this is an area of the disk. It's a circle. Well, excuse me. The circle actually looks like this. It's the plain. It's on both sides of the Jordan River. And it's well watered like the Garden of Eden, because all the mountains over here in Jordan, all the waters would run down. There's the Jabbok running here. And all the waters run through this. It was well watered. And so, anyway, that would make sense. It's interesting. The reason I say that is he says, serves as an example. Not just in Jude's day, not just as a biblical story, but look, you can still see on a certain days, you can still see the smoke rising from the destruction he brought on this. Now that's interesting. You can read about that in Philo, Josephus, and there's another writer at that time says you could see the smoke rising from Sodom. Archaeology now has found that place. There's much more coming out about that. Steve Collins is the one excavating this, and it's amazing. Nonetheless, that's what that may be. They serve as an example of those who suffered the punishment of eternal fire. That may be a literal statement, meaning you can look and see they are an example. That, and everyone knew it at that time. Okay, those were three examples of God bringing judgment on these false teachers. In the very same way, these dreamers, and they're dreamers because they make stuff up. They're not in tune with reality. Pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. So they're dreamers. They pollute their own bodies, meaning they're using their body for something that wasn't designed for. They're rejecting authority. When it says rejecting authority, that would indicate rejecting God's place. They're recreating reality. And they are and slander celestial beings, meaning they talk boastfully about things they do not understand. And then here's the example from what I was referring to, the assumption of Moses. But even, now he gives it a positive example, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare bring a slanderous accusation against him. He didn't dare say, you know, you're a loser. I'd known you were a loser in a character, you know, assassination. He didn't dare, because Satan was higher. Remember, Lucifer was positioned higher than Michael and the archangel. Again, Satan rebelled, but he's still in that rank of authority. He didn't dare attack his authority or his, you know, someone that was higher than him, but instead he simply stuck with the truth. He says he did not dare bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you. This is not me against you. This is me doing God's work. The Lord says no. And the Lord rebuke you, not me. I'm just executing it," which is very interesting. Very interesting. It's not Michael rebelling against Lucifer or coming against. It was not one-on-one, verse one, verse the other. It was Michael representing the Lord who was over Satan, which kind of puts us in a position too, where when we bring the word of God, it's not like, well, this is what Galen thinks. This is Galen. It's like, you know, I'm just speaking. Thus says the Lord. I'm just reading the text. Again, you can question my interpretation. But right here, it's like the Lord rebuke you. It's like, this is Jude saying these things. I'm just explaining them. So, don't take it personal. Did not dare bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men, these false teachers, he gives these examples. Always gives an example, says, "Yet these men." Then he gives an example, says, "These people." Then he gives an example, says, "Just like they are." And in this case, Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. If they don't understand, they've rejected truth. Now they don't understand it, so now they're going to attack it. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. What they're saying, there's two things he's talking about. He's talking about one, he's talking about revelation or truth that is revealed. Truth that is revealed. And then there's going to be general revelation. This would be special revelation. General revelation. And this is truth that is in nature. And these people, because they've rejected Jesus Christ, they don't have the Spirit, they're not in fellowship with God, there's stuff they do not understand. They don't even know it. And they're speaking against it. You can see people doing that today, mocking Jesus Christ, questioning certain things. They don't even make any sense. Of course it doesn't make sense. You don't even understand it. You can't make fun of it because you don't even understand what we're talking about. It hasn't been revealed to you. But the things they do understand by nature, like animals understand. It says they're like, I mean, we are all, and don't take this as an evolutionary statement, but we're all in a sense like animals. There are certain things that are instinctive. We know just by the fact that we are normal human beings in God's world. You can reject God. You can think as high at the level of an animal, and you know these things are true. That's what he's saying. And the things they know naturally, you don't need special. The things you know, just like the animals know things. Watch what they do with these things. And what things they do understand by instinct, by nature, just because you're a man, you know, these are boys, these are girls. You didn't have to go to Sunday school to find out this was a boy and this was a girl and this is where babies come from. It's natural. Even the animals know these things. Like it says, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals. And what he means is he's not insulting these people. Say they're like unreasoning animals. He's saying they are like unreasoning animals, and unreasoning animals can even reason. They can even figure these things out, and they're unreasoning animals. But these people who are just like these unreasoning animals, they're so far gone. These are the very things that destroy them. These things that are natural, that even unreasoning animals can explain to you. These men have rejected that, and they're destroyed because they can't even live in God's green earth naturally. Yeah, they've rejected special revelation. They mock it. But the things that the animals understand, these men are so twisted, so perverted, that they reject nature, and that's the thing that destroys them. And the problem is, these are most terrible. No, these people are coming to the church functions. These are the people trying to teach in the church. They've rejected revelation. They're lower than their logic than an animal. And they're the ones that are saying, you know, the sexual identity now. Or there's no such thing as nations. There's no such thing as marriage or family. They're deconstructing, it goes on, the very reality that God created. These are the very things that destroy them. Verse 11, three more examples. Woe to them. Meaning, woe. Now this is Jesus' brother saying woe. Remember when Jesus cut loose on the woes, Jesus picked up on Jeremiah saying woe. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. Now he's going to give you three examples. Once again, shoots back through history. These people are losers. I mean, they can't even figure out nature. He's going to give you three examples. One is going to be Cain. And Cain is going to be the one who has the answer. Abel has the answer, but he's going to reject it for another form of religion. It's going to be a religious persecution. Cain is going to kill Abel. Here he gives you three examples. Here's the first one. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's heir. Here's your second example. Balaam. And heir, they've rushed for profit. Remember, Balaam was a prophet. Balaam was a prophet of God up in the Mesopotamian area. He was a Gentile prophet. Maybe you could say the last Gentile prophet that we know of. Because after at this time, God then begins, he forms the nation Israel. They become a nation. He makes a covenant with them. And from Israel then, the word is going to go forth. Every prophet from this time forward is going to come from Israel. But Balaam was a Gentile prophet, just like Enoch. Enoch wasn't Jewish. Enoch was a Gentile. So was Noah. Noah wasn't Jewish. Noah was a Gentile. Balaam was possibly the last prophet. And God spoke to him. The second member of the Trinity appeared to him throughout. In fact, when the donkey goes off the track, it was the angel of the Lord standing there talking to him. And he says, be careful. He says, you can go listen to the king Balak of the Moabites, but be careful. You're on a very dangerous path because he's offering you money to do what I don't want you to do. He wants you to say what I don't want you to say. So you're on a position where it's going to be hard because I want you to say the truth, but he'll pay you money to say something deceptive. So Balaam ends up selling out. What ends up happening, remember, he goes up and looks down at from the mountains and looks down at Israel, and he blesses them every time. And Balak says, I could have made you rich. I could have made you rich. And Balaam has to figure out a way of cursing Israel. And Balaam ends up giving advice to Balak, the king, and he says, what you can do is have your women go into the camp and lure the men into idolatry and sexual sins, and God himself, the one who will not let me say anything negative to them, I can only say good things to them. And Balak was mad because Balaam was supposed to curse Israel, and he blessed them. And after blessing him, Balak said, I could have made you rich. This is all gone. And Balaam says, I'll tell you a secret. If you take the women and send them down with idols and have them worship false gods and have sex with them, God himself will destroy them. And then thousands of them died. God struck the camp at that time. So Balaam got his money, but it appears he was destroyed in Moses' counterattack on the Moabites. Next, woe to them, they've taken the way of Cain, who persecuted the truth by killing Abel. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They see that deception will profit them. They have been destroyed by Korah's rebellion. And Korah was the Korah. Remember, Aaron's got let me say this right. There's three families. Korah ended up being one of the priestly families, but not the priest. They ended up being the Levites. They were the ones that it was Aaron's line that was the priest, but they got upset because Aaron's family was chosen. Where Korah says, we're from a different line of the family, the same grandfather. Why do we got to be the Levites? Everyone is holy to the Lord. And you can read the story. It was a rebellion against the priesthood. That's where Aaron's rod budded. And Moses says, give all the people of Korah, give them a bronze incense burner and send them out in front of the Lord. And they went out there and they began to operate like priests with that bronze incense burner. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. Moses basically said, here, go ahead and be a priest. You want to be a priest? Go be a priest, but take a bronze incense burner, and God destroyed them because they rebelled against their position. So Cain, Balaam, and Korah all ended up being out of position, misusing it, and they all brought judgment. Now he gives you three examples. Then he goes on and says, these men are blemishes. I'll read verse 11. Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's heir. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feast. That's the communion. These guys are there with you, eating with you without the slightest qualm. They don't even know they're out of place. For they're shepherds who feed only themselves. If they are in the ministry, they're shepherds. They're not feeding the flock. They're using the flock to feed themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Like when clouds roll in, it's like there's a big cloud blowing in. It looks like, oh, we're going to get some rain now. They're going to have some produce from it. There's a big presentation, a big, big thunder, and a big presentation of what's going to happen. And then they blow in, and they have some kind of empty nothingness, and they just blow on over, and it's still as dry as it was. It's just a big wasted presentation. They're blown along by the wind. Wind would refer most likely to the cultural direction. Paul refers to that in Ephesians 4. So they're clouds supposed to bring you rain to help you grow, but they're blown along by the wind, which means they're empty thunderheads. There's nothing there. They're autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. Their autumn trees, meaning they're old or they're in positions of authority, they should be able to give you fruit, but they can't because they're dead themselves, and they're twice dead because they're uprooted. They're without fruit. They have no production in their life, and they're cut off from God, so they're twice dead. Their life production is dead. Their source is dead. They're not connected to the branches. These are your leaders. Without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, and the waves of the sea, they purify the sea. They kick up all the junk. And we hear all this stuff about save the planet because the waves are kicking all the garbage out of the ocean. And the wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame or their pollution or their garbage. That's mean these guys, all they do whenever they speak or do something, they're just like waves throwing. All they can give you is trash, pollution. And they're wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved. Now, the wandering stars, that would probably be a reference to planets. The stars, you can use the stars because there's a system. There's a balance. They're always in the same rotation. But every once in a while, there'd be a star that'd go across. It'd be out of sync. It may be going the wrong way. Those are the planets rotating. Those are in a different rotation than the stars. And so for a sailor to set his compass or his guiding devices on a planet would be like, well, aren't we going the wrong way? I think so. Where you got to get the North Star, whatever star, and follow that, you'd be going the correct way. So they're wandering stars. If you start following them, they're going to lead you off course. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way of with all their harsh words and godly sinners have spoken against him. And there's that quote. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They're motivated by their own intentions. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. They'll boast about themselves, and if they say anything good to you, it's they're manipulating you for themselves. So do not be deceived by their flattering. They're going to boast about themselves, and if they start boasting about you, look out. They want something. But dear friends, now here's the ends with this positive note, but dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. So he's talking about Paul. He's talking about Peter. He's talking about John. They said to you, in other words, these people that he's writing to, they've heard Peter, Paul, John teach. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. This is a sign that we are in the church age. You've got scoffers following their desires, using Christianity for their own advantage. These are men who divide you. They divide you because of their doctrine. They divide you because of their sinful behavior. Who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. We had that idea up here where they had the revelation and the nature. He says, at best, they're following their natural instincts. They don't even have the Spirit of God. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. What that is saying right there, build yourselves up in the truth. Your most holy faith that we've been given to you, the things the apostles taught you, you build yourselves up in that, not in what these jokers are presenting. And pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians, praying in the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues or praying in tongues. You could go with that if you want to. But in the context right here, you're building yourselves up by staying in the truth, in your most holy faith, staying in the apostolic doctrine, that which we've had from the beginning, once and all entrusted to the saints, and pray in the Holy Spirit, which would mean praying in line with that truth. Not praying on your own whims over here, but praying what is in the Scriptures right there. Now again, you decide what you want to do with pray in the Holy Spirit, but it would refer to the context here. The Holy Spirit is in the truth. You're going to pray in the truth in line with the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. And just like he says, Jesus Christ will keep you. Keep yourselves in God's love. How do you keep yourselves in God's love? You stay in his truth and you pray according to his will in the Holy Spirit. And then you're going to keep yourself in God's love and Jesus Christ will bring you to eternal life. Your job now is to stay in the truth and Jesus Christ will not lose you. These others, they're going to be lost. They're going to be judged. You stay in the truth. Be merciful to those who doubt, and there's ways of acting, three ways of responding. He gives them some advice. He called it evangelism. If people doubt, be merciful. Give them a chance. Don't just judge them and throw them away. If they're doubting, if they're struggling, be merciful. Snatch others from the fire and save them. In other words, some people are going the way of the false. See, some members in your church are going the way of the false teachers. Commend them, grab them, snatch them. They're starting to burn. Bring them back, snatch them and bring them back. To others, show mercy mixed with fear. In other words, those that have gone off into sin, show them mercy, because we're all sinners. Jesus Christ died to deliver us from sin. So show them mercy to get them out of sin. Don't just judge them and throw them away. Show them mercy. We can still deliver you. Show others mercy mixed with fear. And that fear is your fear of, as you're showing this person mercy, of you getting caught in the same sin. So you show them mercy with fear. Be careful. Hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. In other words, your love, this was that typical love the sinner, hate the sin. Hate even the clothing that it was in the place that they were, anything around, just hate it, but deliver them. In other words, you're loving them, bringing them to redemption, hating even the clothing stained by the corrupt flesh. Then here's the doxology: to him who is able to keep you from falling. That's you, the believer. You're not going to fall. You're the one's going to hear this and grow out of sin. To him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Now, just look at that. Without fault and with great joy. Jesus' plan for you is when you're presented into his kingdom, you are going to be presented without fault. He's working on that right now. And you will have great joy of being there. You're going to get burnt down here. You're going to be disappointed. It's going to be everybody's turning against you. But when you see that, you'll have great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority. Notice those right there. The ideal of authority is his glory, the greatness of the majesty, the absolute power or rulership, and the authority to establish where is what and what is where, as far as he is the author of the universe. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. So how long has this been true? Before all ages, before time even began, now it's true, and it will be true forevermore. Amen. So be it. That ends the book of Jude. Thank you for your patience. I'll pray and we're done. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to hear this admonition. We ask that we would judge ourselves. We ask that we would see these things, that we'd be able to draw a line and not be pulled into the darkness, but be able to help others be delivered from it, but ourselves to be able to stay in the apostolic truth, to stay in the revelation you've given to us, to be able to judge things correctly by nature, but also be able to judge things correctly by the revelation you've given to us in Scripture. We ask again that we would grow, that we'd mature, that we'd be a light to our generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.